Oh, well, amen. If you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. In our text today, we actually see the last time that the Gospel of Luke records Jesus teaching in a synagogue. After the events in today's text, the hostility between the religious establishment and Jesus is simply too great for that to happen again. Which is pretty sad and kind of disturbing, because all he does in this text is heal a woman of an 18-year-old disability. That's why we're calling it straightened on the Sabbath. But the easiest way to begin today is just by reading the text. Back in Luke 6, we heard Jesus establish his lordship over the Sabbath. Today we see him demonstrate what that looks like. So why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. We will read Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. Luke 13, beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Verse 15, then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. You may be seated. Now, we're going to break the text down into just five very simple sections, no subpoints or anything today. And we're going to begin with the one that I believe meant the most to the woman in the text. It should mean the most to us, too, when we think about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is liberation. He came to set the captives free. And that's what we see happening in this text. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And Jesus immediately sees her need. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, if you remember, this is his last message in the synagogue. You probably remember his first message. We've talked about it a lot. We've talked about the passage that he chose to preach from that day. It was Luke chapter 4. It sets up this text, verses 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That text tells us he was going to be doing exactly what he's doing here. Now you think about the facts of this woman's bondage. It tells us that she had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not fully straighten herself. So it was a fairly crippling disability. It was very visible to the eye. It marked her when she entered a room. It impacted her every movement. And remember, we've looked at this over the last few weeks, certainly last week. Remember the way their culture thought. Suffering was a result of sin. So any affliction that she had, and hers was very visible to the eye, meant that she was a sinner, that she had done something to deserve this. Now, we know that's not good theology, but that's what they thought, okay? And so that's how they perceived her. Now, this text readily tells us that her affliction was the result of a disabling spirit, or demon would be the simplest way to translate that. Now, it doesn't tell us how this came about. It doesn't tell us why this came about. But Luke, as a physician, is always very careful in Scripture to point out that elements that were and were not caused by the demonic. This one had its roots in demonic oppression, okay? I'll call it oppression, not possession, because we never see Jesus cast out the demon. Somehow it's different. And again, I'm talking about things that are a little above my pay grade. I don't necessarily understand it all. I'm just telling you what's in the text. I don't believe this woman was possessed. She was oppressed. She was still regularly attending the synagogue. She was seeking at minimum to fulfill the Jewish standards of worship, which I believe someone fully possessed of the devil would not have been doing. They would have forsaken all that. So as odd as it may seem, we're forced to see that her disability resulted from some form of a demonic oppression. And again, we can speculate some event in her past, some decision she had made, something someone else had done. We don't know, okay? But we know that's why she's suffering. And here's what I love about this. Jesus always notices them. And that's what you see happen in the text. He sees her. You know, there was a lot of people in the synagogue that day. There were certainly people there who wanted the worst for him. They were out to get him, so to speak. But his eye immediately goes to this woman and her need. And he spoke. He called her over. He spoke peace over her. Then he laid his hands on her and delivered her. And I think this is how we should see our Savior. From a gospel perspective, he sees all of us. Certainly before we've come to know Jesus, he sees all of us as having an exceptional need. We all have a sin problem. There's not a person gathered in this crowd today that has not had a sin problem, that hasn't needed that dealt with. And that is a problem that can lead to separation from a holy God. You may remember last week's text. The whole point of that passage was repent, repent, repent. We all need repentance. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Luke 5:32, again, the mission of Christ. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He sees those with a spiritual need, and his whole mission was to do something about that spiritual need. Now, the text implies that she had been attending the synagogue regularly, but with no deliverance. Okay, and I love how Charles Spurgeon has put this. He said, this poor woman was not healed until she met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you see that in the context of not just what's happening in Luke 13, but even in our lives, even in our church attendance, so to speak. We do all have a debilitating problem. Our culture, our world, the people around us have a debilitating problem. They have a problem with sin. And here's the reality. Some of you have met with Jesus and your sin has been forgiven. Amen? Okay? Some of us have experienced that. And you've been made new. You've experienced the liberty that he came to offer, and you're now rejoicing in freedom. But some have not experienced that. And they're still walking around in bondage. They're still under the penalty of their sin. And so in some ways, when you think about her coming to the synagogue and going years and experiencing no deliverance, and then you think about us and our church attendance and what we're all about, you kind of have to ask yourself, what is our point in attending church? Why are we here? And what are we trying to do? Again, it's kind of wise words from Spurgeon. It's a rule with few exceptions that what a man fishes for, he is most likely to catch. Think about that, okay? What you come to church is probably what you're going to find while you're here. If you come to do what some people do, which is, I guess, you know, rather than letting the sermon wash over you, you tend to criticize the sermon. That's okay. That's your business, but you're going to catch what you're fishing for. Okay? Everyone comes with different things. This woman had been coming with a need, and she had a need for deliverance, and she couldn't find it until she found Jesus. And my point is this. Don't come to church out of curiosity. Don't come to church for entertainment. Don't come to church to find fault or self-justify or any of that. Come to find Jesus. If you will come fishing for the right thing, and the right thing is Jesus Christ, if you don't know him, you need to know him. If you do know him, you need to know him better. So we're all fishing for the same thing in so many ways. That's why we should come to church. If you come sincerely seeking Jesus, I believe you will encounter him. Despite my faults, despite everybody else's faults, despite all the things that we can agree upon, that we as a people and as a culture, yes, we do things wrong and we get in the way, but here's the reality. Jesus, thankfully, is bigger than our mistakes. Okay? And this place, whether we're always well-intended or not, is about him and his glory and his person and his message. And if you come seeking him, you will find him. But if you come to church for some other reason, you're wasting your time. Now, if you come seeking Jesus, I do believe you will find him here at this place First Baptist Church, which honestly is better than what I can say for this synagogue where Jesus was preaching in this day here in Luke 13, okay? This woman had attended for 18 years and had not experienced any deliverance. She had demonic oppression. She was going to church, so to speak, and she got nothing out of it. That's disappointing, and yet I believe we don't have to speculate about why there was no power there. I think we're going to see here in a moment. Okay, so hold that thought. Now, in an instant, though, Jesus remedies her issue. He places his gentle hands on her. He tells her what's coming, and then he frees her. It literally says she was loosed from her pain is the word that is used. Loosed, which really means to live in liberation. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. She was loosed to live and liberation. All right, so liberation now. Let's see, though, the reaction of the head of the synagogue, the one who I believe likely set the temperature for everything that happened in this synagogue on a regular basis. We see indignation. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, first of all, the snarky side of me would say, work? I mean, what work did Jesus actually do? You know, I mean, he didn't move any chairs. He didn't lift any. He didn't do anything. I mean, all he did that was visible to the eye was touch her. Is that really work under the Sabbath law? We know it's not, okay? So let's be clear about this criticism. Let's recognize it for what it is. This so-called religious leader is angry simply because Jesus Christ had the nerve to heal this woman from her 18 years of misery on the Sabbath. That's what they're having this argument about, okay? And he didn't have the nerve, by the way, to speak his challenge directly to Jesus. And you do know that it's biblical that if you have a problem with someone, you need to go to that person first, by the way. We all still struggle with this in our culture today. But he didn't speak directly to Jesus. He spoke to the crowd. He spoke around Jesus, okay, to make his point. He directed his words to the crowd, which is not the way it's supposed to be handled. But everyone knew exactly who he was addressing and what he was implying. We know how seriously, we got to admit this, how seriously God protected the Sabbath with Israel. That's what this man is saying. And so let's be honest about that. God did have stringent rules about the Sabbath. It was important for Israel. Exodus 28 through 11, you're probably familiar with this text. We've looked at it a lot between our study of Exodus and our study of Hebrews and elsewhere. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourners within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So let's say this plainly. God does love the Sabbath. He asks us to be very careful about, in that sense, how they were to behave on the Sabbath. But let's also be clear about all the Sabbath rules and restrictions. You can read everything in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. Christ healing this woman on the Sabbath day was not a violation of Scripture. Okay, let's make sure we're clear on that. He wasn't harvesting a field of wheat. He wasn't planting a new crop. He wasn't building a barn. Okay. He healed a woman of an affliction that was 18 years old, all right? He was delivering a hurting woman from her bondage, which is why he came. And whether it was a Sabbath day or otherwise, he was fulfilling the will of God. Now, we also know at this point in our study of Luke that Jesus was chafing at the fact that the Pharisees in particular had created an entirely new system of laws, an additional set of laws and regulations that they added on top of God's expectations when it comes to the Sabbath. And yet, here is what's so sad about their Mishnah, which was the additional rule book that they were following. It was actually very, very kind and accommodating to dumb animals. Even smart animals, you know, parse it any which way you want. Anyway, sorry. Are y'all out there? You know, just making sure. I know we all, you know, our dog is particularly smart compared to everybody else's. Anyway, it was accommodating to the beast, be they smart or not, okay? No beast was allowed to starve or to die of thirst or even to be hungry or thirsty under their rules, okay, banning work. You could take care of your animal. So do you see the hypocrisy in that he's getting bent out of shape because Jesus took care of this woman? You know, I'm mindful not to meddle too much. You know, I'm mindful of like what's going on in California. I read this week that they're now allowing bees to self-identify as fish so that they can be protected under their environmental laws. I'm not making this up. Okay? They have all these stringent rules protecting fish. What I'm wondering is how come some woman cannot allow her baby, her fetus, to identify as a fish so that it'll be protected? Fair statement, right? And I believe Jesus Christ would say, you make rules and regulations condemning people for harming fish and harming bees and harming everything else, and you're killing babies left and right. Where's the problem? Okay? That's what's happening in this text. And yet this synagogue leader, and understand, I mentioned, why was there no power in this synagogue? It's because this man's a jerk. Let's be honest about it. Anybody hear what I'm saying? Okay? And I'm mindful as I say that, by the way. I understand that myself, our staff, we set the tone in a lot of ways for what goes on in this place. I'm not giving you a pass. We'll get to you, okay? But I understand this man set the tone. And when this is your leader, what are you going to expect? This synagogue ruler implies that the woman should have gone home and come back on the first day of the week for her deliverance. That's really what he's saying. Well, had she done that, what would have occurred? She'd been coming regularly for 18 years and gotten nothing. And unless Jesus was still there on Monday, she wouldn't have been delivered on Monday either. Okay? This man had no power to deliver her or anyone else, regardless of which day of the week it was. His words are heartless and they epitomize the wickedness of the Pharisees. Their goal was to get Jesus. It wasn't to heal anybody or anything else. And so they're clinging to this made-up human tradition, I believe. And tradition is not always our friend when it comes to the things of God. An old author from the late 1800s, Elbert Hubbard, he's actually kind of responsible for the arts and crafts movement that's still alive today. It's interesting. He said this, tradition is a clock that tells us what time it was. And that's not necessarily a criticism of tradition. You know what? I don't know about you, but I like history. I enjoy looking back on the things of old. I enjoy a sense of Americana, so to speak, and your growing up days and think. Tradition can be a very good thing, okay? And in a lot of ways, tradition's like technology. I think it's neutral. The problem is, spiritually speaking, when you become married to extra-biblical tradition. And I believe we're living in an era, every generation's living in an era in which it's really easy to make tradition more important than the Bible. And that's what Jesus was confronting here. They had become married to their extra-biblical tradition, and it was a problem. And this man was rooted in it, and he's standing in the synagogue arguing with Jesus, the Messiah, about what's most important. Proverbs 29:27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. I think Jesus and this ruler had come to a crossroads, and I think I know who's right, by the way. All right? Liberation, indignation, vindication. Listen to verses 15 through 17. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, really what it's telling us is that his argument was so simple and so compelling that no one could argue with it. Everyone understood exactly what he was saying, and they all understood that he was right. He's simply reminding them of how they applied their own law, the Mishnah. They untied, he uses the same word, they loosed their animals on the Sabbath day to lead them to eat or drink. Same word that God's word is used for how he loosed this woman from her disability. She was freed. He had done the same thing with her that they did their animals. He calls her a daughter of Abraham. I believe that's simply referring to her as a faithful Jew. He had affection for her. He saw her and he freed her. Where is the outrage? Where is the crime? And again, it's a clear lesser to greater argument that he's done all along in Scripture. He takes a simple thing like taking care of an animal, and then he moves to the greater, taking care of a woman. And he says, how can you argue with what I've done? It's the same thing you've been doing to your beast. Isn't the Sabbath day a particularly appropriate day to frustrate the work of Satan and deliver or free a child of Abraham and grant her rest from her affliction? That's what he says. And so his enemies were humiliated by the truth of his statement, and the crowd was rejoicing about the glorious or wonderful things that he was doing. And friends, I think this brings this test for us right into view. We cannot allow, and again, I'm not preaching this text out of response to anything or because we have an issue. We're walking through Luke, so here we are, but we can never allow our tradition to prevent us from rejoicing when God does good things. Okay? Methodology changes sometimes. Theology never changes, all right? And, well, I know, looking around the world today, you would wonder, but good theology does not change because the Word of God is fixed. It is what it is. God has not stuttered. He says the same thing today as he said yesterday, and the same thing he'll say tomorrow. But sometimes the way things work and the way even churches do ministry can change. You know, we baptize people in rodeo arenas before in horse troughs, and I know some people are uncomfortable with that. We're starting a school to evangelize and disciple children, and you know, that's something new, and there probably is some who are uncomfortable with that. VBS, you know, if you're really married to tradition, you might not want to come when, I won't even tell you, you know, I mean, there's a time and a place. Now, we're going to get to the gospel. We're going to make sure Jesus is exalted. But, you know, you do want children to have fun, okay? It's not wrong. I know some of you think it's wrong to have fun at church, but anyway, it's not, okay? And some of that, again, it's generational. It's how we grew up. It's the way things were. Jesus is saying, what's the point? If your rules and regulations get in the way of people getting saved and redeemed and loosed from their bondage, then you need to reconsider your rules. Now, again, I'm not making a case for not having any rules. Don't misunderstand, okay? I'm just saying let's make sure we ask questions about rules that are pointless, all right? Or they're preventing people from finding Jesus, all right? We don't want to be more like the Pharisees than we're like Jesus. That's, I think, the test of this text. And if truth is being shared and lives are being changed, maybe our rules need to take a back seat and we need to learn how to rejoice that the kingdom's being expanded. Which leads to the fourth point, expansion. Now, this is very similar in tone to last week. Jesus, he taught some truth and then he illustrated it. And here he is, this conflict has happened, and now I think he's going to illustrate some truths coming out of it, so to speak. And so he talks about expansion of the kingdom, verses 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. Now, I'll say up front that there's some controversy about these two verses, and then the next two verses, verses 20 and 21. There are two words or phrases here that cause people trouble, because in general, when they're used in Scripture, they're negative. Birds of the air tend to refer to satanic sorts of things. Leaven, which is going to be mentioned here in a little bit, typically refers to sin in some form or fashion, okay? There are negative connotations to two of these symbols that Jesus uses here. And so some want to read these two parables as having negative tilts, maybe a further rebuke of the Pharisees, perhaps, and because of their influence in the synagogues and within religious circles and because Jesus is frustrated with them. But personally, I'm not really comfortable with that because I believe Jesus makes it very plain what he's talking about. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? Okay, verse 18. Then you skip to verse 20. He says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? He's not talking about the Pharisees. He's not talking about sin. He's not talking about tradition. He's talking about the kingdom of God. okay? And so I want to interpret it that way. I believe the weight of his plain spoken words tells us that he's describing the kingdom of God, which, by the way, if you've been around for any of the study of Luke, the Gospel of Luke has been continually talking about the kingdom of God, and Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God and how it's here, and but it's not fully here, and there's a time to come. All this balance and continually calling people to the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes, Luke 6:20, lifted up his eyes from his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is this countercultural thing. It defies tradition. Anyway, I believe that's the context, okay? The kingdom is a good thing. And again, as in general, Christ's parables tend to be simple, linear stories or comparisons. And so I'm going to stick to the simplest, clearest interpretation of the text. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? And then he gives us a picture, okay? Now, simplest interpretation of verses 18 and 19 then is in their culture, the mustard seed was the smallest known seed, one which yielded, I don't know if I'd call it a tree, but a pretty big shrub, okay? A shrub that was massive in so many ways. It could grow anywhere between 8 and 25 feet tall, and it was bushed out in crazy ways. And so what is the simplest interpretation? The kingdom of God is going to spring from a small, insignificant seed and become something large and expansive. Okay? Now, some will say, well, that's the birds of the air get in there. It's big and it's unregulated and there's all kind of craziness. You can interpret it that way, but I don't think that's Jesus's point. Okay? His point is that it springs from something little and becomes something big and lasting, which, by the way, is not what the Jews listening to him that day expected of the kingdom of God. They thought the kingdom of God was going to come through a violent military Messiah, an apocalyptic explosion that destroyed the Romans and all the other enemies of the people. They wanted nuclear war, in a sense, right now. Okay? That's how they thought the kingdom was going to come. But see, Jesus is telling them that the kingdom was going to come different, that it was starting from a small seed, and you might even argue a single solitary seed, which was his own simple suffering servant life, but it had an irresistible vitality to it, and it was going to spread and spread and spread in the years ahead, which is what happened with the early church. Jesus Christ came and he lived and he ministered and he died and really there was only a handful of disciples that followed him, and he was resurrected from the dead. He made appearances to those people. Those people began to preach and teach, and the church was born. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and we're still dwelling in the shadows, so to speak, of that single solitary seed being planted and springing to life. Pentecost occurred and 3,000 souls were saved. Within 30 years, thousands of people from virtually all known nations at the time and ethnicities were in the church. And the church has never looked back. I believe that's his point here. The kingdom of God is going to spring from something insignificant, not from a rule book, not from the Pharisees' control of the synagogues, not from the way they treated this woman, but from a suffering servant seed. It was going to become something that was going to change the world. And I believe it has. Okay? Now, all of that was going to be, at least in some ways, visible to the eye. We can look through human history and church history, and we can see all that occurring. But then he shifts, okay, to something different. Now, a lot of people call these the growth parables, like the kingdom of God, how it grows. I would agree with that. The first growth parable is kind of overt, the expansion of the kingdom. This one is inverted. It's invisible, you might say. And so he goes with infiltration. Listen to verses 20 through 21. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Same topic, okay? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Mustard tree, as we said, is overt, but the work of leaven is hidden. It's internal, but it's just as pervasive. It's a gradual internal growth process, and it would seem as if this parable is telling us and his listeners that the kingdom is going to be growing regardless. Now, to me, the point is very clear. There is tremendous power in the kingdom of God, and it works individually, a life here, a life there, but its influence is inevitable, okay? How many of y'all would say you have grown in Christ and there have been seasons in your life when that was happening, but you aren't sure that someone from the outside would have even noticed it? You know what I'm describing? God's convicting you of some sin issue. And here's the reality. If you wear it on your sleeve and brag about it to everybody, there's probably no real growth going on. But you deal with it internally. You deal with it with God. You surrender to Him. And slowly, surely, over time, you're being changed. Okay? And it's sort of like maybe in your marriage or maybe in your parenting. You know, you make sea changes that occur very, very slowly over a long period of time, and suddenly you just wake up in a different place. That's how the kingdom of God often works. It's a gradual internal growth process, but it's real. And I'm thankful for it. Okay? He's not describing a political kingdom, which is what the Jews wanted, okay? He's not describing a new nation. He's not describing all of those things that they were waiting for. He's, again, using a simple story about a small amount of yeast yielding lots and lots of bread and nourishing many, many people over time, okay? Now, is there a chance there's a negative tilt to this since leaven is typically used to picture sin? Maybe. I just don't see it, though. The kingdom of God is a good, good thing, and there's nothing in this language to add a negative connotation, so I'm going to stick to the simplest interpretation. And I believe there's a call here. Just as this woman came to the synagogue and she met Jesus and she was freed, there's a call here for you and me to come to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to yield to Him, and be willing to admit. And this is part of the thing our culture's missing now. What our culture still wants, signs and wonders. You go to church and they want chaos to break out and someone to get delivered and it's clear to the eye and demonic warfare to happen. That's not what Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is going to always look like. In fact, He's downplaying that aspect. Can God do those things? Yes. But in general, how God works is slowly but surely through the power of the Word and the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, and through your attention to the work of God, slowly but surely you are changed and conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's going to happen. But you know what? Our culture doesn't like that. Our culture wants results now. You know, I love all those commercials about, you know, you want to lose weight? Here's our 30-day plan. Any good physician is going to tell you, eh. Doesn't work that way. Diet and exercise take a long time to see meaningful changes. A lot of the quick things, honestly, have negative impacts. They aren't good for you health-wise. They drain you of certain nutrients. You know, I'm not a physician. I can't go into all that, but you know what I'm talking about. And what's our culture want, though? Our culture wants a church that every week you preach and say, come down front and have this experience and you'll go away changed and all your problems go away and it's done. How many of y'all been around long enough to know it doesn't work that way? If I could pass it out like candy, I would, because it would be easier, wouldn't it? But it's not the way it works. What works is what Jesus is describing in the kingdom. Is a slow, steady, internal process. And the burden of proof is on you. Will you have your quiet time? Will you order your days in such a way that you can pray and study and submit to the Word of God? Will you find accountability partners? Will you faithfully attend a Bible-believing church? Will you submit to authority? Will you do the right things the right way and yield to the simple spiritual principles that God's Word consistently emphasizes so that you might see steady spiritual growth? Our culture doesn't want to do that. But that's what Jesus Christ has described as the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 5, similar lingo here. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You boil it all down, leaven, unleavened, it doesn't really matter. The point is Jesus. The focus has to be on Jesus and the internal work He can do after you're saved and redeemed. He's slowly, steadily loosing you from the old man, making you new. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the process we should be going through. If you will let God work and if you will trust Him, you will experience what this woman experienced, which is freedom. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you came to Jesus and you felt like you got handed a rule book, you didn't really come to Jesus. Now, that may have been the church experience you had. That may have been what tradition taught, but the reality is that's not what Jesus Christ is preaching. And so I want to make sure you hear me very, very plainly. This is something I know. Our church's traditions and extra biblical rules have little to nothing to offer. We cannot change your heart and we cannot forgive your sin. We cannot set you free from your bondage. We cannot loose the power of God in your life. But Jesus Christ can. And if you will yield to him, confess your sin, repent, trust him for salvation and lordship, from that humble beginning, something powerful and pervasive will spring into your life and come into your heart, and you'll be set on a journey that'll never end. Despite the world around you and other Pharisees and hypocrites and any legalism, here's the reality. A day is coming when the kingdom of God is all that will matter, and it's all that will remain. And I want to be there on that day. And so why not enter it this morning by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior if you've never done that? As our musicians come, you have a time of invitation. Again, it's not your invitation to come talk to me. If you need to, you can. But I'm encouraging you to talk to Jesus. He's the one, he's the author of salvation. You can cry out to him and ask him to save you and redeem you. And it's that easy. And if you're already a part of the kingdom, let's make sure we're rejoicing in the kingdom's work. We're not blocking anyone's entrance by our own preferences, our own hypocrisy, or stopping anyone from being loosed because we're tied to tradition. Let's stand and respond to God.